Well, please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Galatians 5:26. Galatians 5:26 in the Pew Bible. This is on page 1158. Galatians 5:26, and we will be reading through chapter 6, verse 5. And if you are able, I would invite you to please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Beginning in Galatians 5:26, God says, and Paul writes, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." Well, so far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth now and the meditation of our hearts together be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Give us the grace this morning to grow and to see things differently. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I've long been amused by the title of a book published in 1890. And I know what you're going to say. I'm not surprised, Dan. I'm not surprised. But I'm serious. This is a good one. This is the title: Ducks, How to Make Them Pay. When you hear that, you just want to ask the author, what did ducks ever do to you, William Cook? Unfortunately, and you know this if you've read about this title, the book is more boring than it could be, as revealed by this review. "Let me tell you," says the reviewer, "I was bitterly disappointed that this is in fact an instructional guide to the profitable husbandry of ducks as a craft." Kids, that means you raise ducks and you get paid for them. "There is not one sliver of insight about holding ducks accountable for their crimes against humanity, earth, or God. And ducks have been running wild through the streets ever since." So just put a pin in that for now. But we come now to Galatians 6:5-26 and into chapter 6. And in this passage, we're given a window into the more difficult side of life in the church. In Galatians 6:1-5 especially, we learn something about the complicated life of sinners living together in covenant community. And we said last week that there's this community which Paul describes as marked by the works of the flesh, devoid of the spirit, characterized by sensual acts and demonic influence and destructive disunity. And then there's the community we call the church, that beautiful mess of a community. It's characterized, though, by spiritual fruitfulness that begins with love, this quintessential fruit of the Spirit that fulfills God's law. But sadly, because of our remaining corruption, which we spoke of, that sin that still clings to us, and the gospel amnesia that so often causes us to live as if we weren't under a new word and part of a new world, because of this short-sightedness, sin and its damaging effects can crop up within the church. And when sin rears its ugly head in the church, and we're tempted then to reach for the bookshelf, and we're tempted to look for the title that says, "Christians, How to Make Them Pay." But that's not the picture that Paul gives here. He paints another picture entirely for dealing with sin in the church. And the key word in this passage is restore. Restore, restoration. Paul shows us here the way of gentle restoration, which is what we should all be after when we're dealing with sin and those around us, taking care at the same time to humbly recognize the sin within us, our own temptations, and the need for the gentle grace that would lead us to repentance. This really sums up the five key verses that we're going to look at this morning. So I want to show you from these five or six verses three important principles when we're dealing with failings in the family of faith. Three important principles. Restore gently. Secondly, resist temptation. And finally, refuse comparison. Restore gently, resist temptation, and refuse comparison. So consider with me now this first principle we're to follow when dealing with failings in the family of faith. This first principle, which we'll spend most of our time looking at, we're to restore gently. We'll come back to Galatians 5:26, but look with me at 6:1. Galatians 6:1, the first part of the verse reads, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And then going a little bit out of order, look at chapter 6, verse 2. There we read, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And you may notice that Paul goes back and forth in this passage between helping others and paying heed to yourself. It's kind of this alternating theme in the passage. So to draw out these principles, we'll collect our thoughts under these three headings. Here, we're looking at this first principle for dealing with failings in our family of faith, in the church. We're to restore gently. We're to restore gently. Gentle restoration is what we're called to. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." This verse could even be translated, "Nevertheless, if anyone is caught." See, Paul has just painted this beautiful picture, right, of the church as this community full of the Spirit. That's Spirit with a capital S, the Holy Spirit, as someone said, filled with the Spirit. The work of the Spirit bearing fruit within us individually, which collectively looks like a church full of love, joy, peace, and all the rest. Nevertheless, while Paul paints a beautiful picture of the church, he paints an honest picture of the church. Grace allows us to respond with gentle and honest realism when confronted with these effects of our ongoing corruption and our remaining sin. We're called to see sin for what it is and gently restore those who have been caught or ensnared or entrapped by sin. What does this gentleness look like in the church, this gentleness we're called to? I think the late theologian John Webster just absolutely nails it with this definition in a little collection of chapel sermons called Christ Our Salvation. Webster says, "Gentleness is not indifference to sin. It's not mere softness, pretending that sin isn't sin, because that's not a way of dealing with sin and failure, but a way of avoidance. Gentleness is truthful, realistic, looks failure in the eye and sees it for what it is. But it doesn't fall into the hostility that so often threatens to engulf us when we try to deal with the sins of others. Gentleness is the opposite of the fierce, bitter, censorious, accusatory attitude that very quickly mars the way in which we handle failure. It deals gently with failure, not because it underestimates or minimizes the seriousness of sin, but because gentleness is in accordance with the deep truth of the gospel." That's pretty incredible, isn't it? That's one of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. In other words, this is what the gentleness that the Spirit gives looks like when it moves towards someone who's floundering and following the old ways of the flesh instead of walking in the Spirit. Now, even the most gentle approach to restoration in the church may result in removing someone from the church before the sinner is restored to the church. And this should never be a kind of a punishing stick that church leadership just whacks people with to keep them in line. It shouldn't be anything like that. The goal is always that word, restore. When Jesus outlines the steps of seeking repentance and reconciliation within the church, we find this in Matthew 18, he says, first, we're to go in private. We're to go and try to win over that person who has wronged us. And I like that description of winning over. You have won your brother, if that's successful, Jesus says. If that doesn't work, take someone else with you, another witness or two, and seek this repentance and restoration that way, where maybe clearer heads can prevail and establish all of the facts of the matter. And Jesus says, if there's still no reconciliation, then it's to be taken to the church. In Presbyterianism, we understand that to mean it's to be taken to her officers, to the courts of the church. And if the offending party still won't listen and won't respond to censures that seek repentance and restoration, a sad step is to follow. Jesus' words, he says, let him be to you then as a Gentile and a tax collector. So this person is removed on the path to being restored. You might ask, well, how does that square with the gentleness that Paul is calling us to? Well, it seems to me that this isn't much different than the prodigal son. When he goes to his father demanding his inheritance, give me my inheritance, so that he can go and squander it, living his life however he pleases. And the father grants his soon-to-be prodigal son's request, gently by all appearances in the parable, maybe with a tear in his eye, no doubt, and he lets his son get on with what he wants to go and do. He doesn't want to live life with his father. That much is pretty clear. So simply put, someone who refuses to repent and as a result is censured and removed, in a real sense, they're getting what they want. And this process is with that tear in the father's eye as the prodigal goes away with his inheritance. Paul says elsewhere that such a person is to be handed over to Satan. Again, how does that square with gentleness? Well, Paul says it's in the hope that this becomes a wake-up call, and then they're restored to the family, so that in the Lord's mercy, they might come walking back up the path to the Father's house, having learned that life with the Father is indeed good. So this whole process has to be shot through with the gentleness of the Father beating the pavement, his robes flying in the wind as he goes, and he wraps his arms around the prodigal who has come home. That's the kind of gentleness that only the Holy Spirit can give. So let me ask you a question. When you're sinned against by your brother or your sister in the Lord, or when you observe sinful behavior in the church, a distinct lack of wisdom, a troubling tendency in the trajectory of someone's life, what do you do? What do you do? That's the first question we need to ask. Do we go to them? Do we go to that person and have a gentle, loving conversation with our brother or sister? So often we're afraid to do that and we think, that seems very personal. I don't know if I can do that. That seems like maybe crossing a line. I don't know if I should really meddle in that. What business is it of mine? But friends, simply put, that's not true. That's not true at all. The Christian life is a one another life. As Andrew Doss observes, believers need each other. And then he says something I think really insightful. He says, an unnecessary side effect of the Reformation emphasis on justification before God, so that would be us in a Protestant church, drawing from the Reformation emphasis that the sinner must be declared just and righteous before God. An unnecessary side effect of this, Doss says, is this tendency to stress the individual at the expense of the community of God, the community that God, by faith, has drawn together. To put it another way, PCA pastor Mark Lauterbach, a classmate of mine, helpfully points this out in his book, The Transforming Community. He points out the need that we have for fellow believers to come and talk with us, to come and have a gentle conversation, maybe even a pointed conversation gently. Pastor Mark says, I have personally experienced the love of friends in Christ keeping me sensitive to sin and gospel holiness. One of them called one day just to encourage me. When they heard the tone in my voice, they could tell I was falling into the bad habit of overwork. I was neglecting my family. They threatened to come for a visit and snap me in line with my wife's assistance. I told them I would slow down. They asked when. I told them I would have more time in 10 more days and then I would take a break. They would not let me off the hook. They challenged me to trust God with my work, come home, and pay attention to my family. I went home early that day and did so. I was so grateful for someone who watched over my soul. He finishes the story by asking a question. If this were common in the church, in the body of Christ, how many infections of sin would be nipped in the bud? I think that's worth thinking about, don't you? As we seek to nurture growth as a church deeply rooted in Jesus, ask yourself, do I go with encouragement to my friends to course correct? Do I have a few close friends at Heritage who know me well enough to come and speak that way in my life, to come and give me that gentle nudge back in the right direction? Ask yourself, this is my close friend. If I don't say anything, who is going to say something? So that's the first question. Do we actually go and pursue gentle restoration? And that's the second question, is do we do it gently when we do so? We're not supposed to be fruit inspecting ninjas that just swing down on a rope into the middle of someone's sinful mess and say, aha, I gotcha. That's not the kind of family that we're pursuing. That's not the kind of restoration that we're called to. We have to go with gentleness, maybe especially when we're the ones who have been wronged, especially when we want to be the crowd chanting before Pilate, give me Barabbas, but that person can go hang on a cross. We have to be Simon of Cyrene, bearing the awful cross beam of sin and shame that someone else is buckling under, carrying that ourselves, carrying their burden through gentle, humble, compassionate care for their souls. As a fellow Christian who's been sought by Christ, who has been redeemed by his blood, who has been filled by his Spirit even as we have been, Paul says, bear one another's burdens. And that's love. That's love, Paul says. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If love fulfills the law of Christ, then bearing one another's burdens is fulfilling the law. It's love. And see, this new life in Christ radically changes our relationships. We no longer live, as he described the old community, in enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. No, the Christian church is defined by love. It's defined by love, a love that says, Jesus carried my burden. How can I come alongside you and carry yours? How can we get you out of this mess together, as knuckleheaded as you've been, maybe even towards me? And how can we gently see you restored to the family? Well, this gentle restoration is going to be helped along by what Paul says in the rest of the passage. As we move now from looking at how we deal with those around us to looking at how we watch over and keep guard on ourselves and deal with what we have going on right here. So second point now. Second point, more briefly, the second principle, we're to restore gently. Secondly, we're to resist temptation. Resist temptation. This will help us to restore gently, remembering the second principle. The first principle gives guidance on dealing with the failings of others, but here we see the danger that we are all in, especially when we're confronted with the sin of those around us. Look with me again at Galatians 6:1. This time we'll focus on the second half of the verse. Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I appreciate what some have said regarding this verse as it pertains to elders in the church. John Fesco, for example, says, elders often bear the brunt of a wayward sinner's hatred and anger. And all of these things, elders should pray that they would be filled with the love of Christ As our Savior cried out to our Heavenly Father to forgive the people who mocked him as he hung on the cross, so too elders of the church must be prepared to bear their cross, turn the other cheek, and restore the repentant sinner with gentleness and love. To those of you here who are elders or have been elders, you know the temptation, right, to unrighteous anger and self-righteous pride when dealing with sinners who don't want to be gently restored. But this responsibility of gently restoring others, it doesn't just reside with elders. In fact, I don't think Paul here is really speaking of formal church discipline, not the formal process anyway. There's a place and there's a process for formal discipline, and it's a mark of the church. Without it, the church crumbles. By definition, there is no church. But the church holds together through a million of tiny moments of informal discipline, of informal restoration, of informal gentle correction, as we do this together with one another all the time. Every time we do it, every time we move towards someone through this gentle restoration to restore them from sin, every time we do it, it keeps the church together, but it's also a situation that's fraught with peril. Why? Well, we're all called to restore, to seek out, to bear up, to encourage daily, and it can be one of the most frustrating things in the world when it's not received well, as you know if you've ever tried it and it wasn't received well. The real question is, what do we do with that? Often our gentle demeanor towards others, it needs to be modeled anyway after Christ and his example. If we've been forgiven much, can we not bear with the messiness of others to see sinners restored to the faith? But then we find that we're not quite as Christ-like as we wish we were, and anger flashes in our cheeks, or self-righteous pride swells up in our hearts. And we have to remember that Jesus bled and died for us in that moment. He was mocked for you and did not revile in return. So if you're reviled, scoffed at, mocked, rolled eyes and harsh words just for seeking that brother or sister's gentle restoration, you can't give in to the temptation to anger, nor to the temptation of pride. And there may be many other temptations here, but these two seem really pertinent to the process because of what Paul says in Galatians 5:26, if you'll glance back up there with me. Galatians 5:26, I want to pause on this verse for a moment. It connects with what's gone before and where we are now. Paul says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Now, these three things are general attitudes, I think, actions to avoid, but they can play out powerfully against this goal of gently restoring our brothers and sisters. Have you ever become conceited and self-righteous when you see the sin of someone else? That's a temptation to resist. Spurgeon observed, "A self-righteous man is not generally a man with a tender spirit. He looks at that which is hard and stern in the law, and he begins to be himself hard and stern. But there is none of the softness and sweetness and gentleness and graciousness which even the law itself required when it said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.'" So friends, I would encourage you, let's resist the temptation to see only stern demands in the law and not the gentle love that the law requires. The law shows us when we fall short. And the law in the hand of Christ, which is what I believe Paul means here when he says, "So fulfill the law of Christ," it paves the way before us, the way that the Spirit will lead us along in the path of love. But back to verse 26, have you ever felt compelled to provoke someone, to go on attack mode instead of gentle restoration with a fellow sinner? Again, that's another temptation to resist. Do not provoke one another. Don't envy one another. Have you ever envied a fellow Christian who's caught in sin and doesn't seem to be getting what's coming to them? Why do people love them so much and forgive them so easily? Why doesn't it seem like anyone loves me that much? It's kind of like the psalmist Asaph when he sees the wicked prospering, fat and happy. And then he looks at his life, this temptation to envy. Temptations are around every corner. And we're told to resist these temptations and to look to Jesus. His sacrifice should fill us with humility and compassion for our brothers and sisters. The compassion that we need to pursue someone who's let the beauty of the cross slip from view and they've stumbled in their walk with Jesus. Remembering Jesus will give us that compassion to come alongside them and to resist all of the temptations involved in going after someone for gently restoring them. So, we're to restore gently, and then moving from the problems around us to the problems within us, we're to resist temptation. And I want you to look with me at one third and final principle. Restore gently, resist temptation. Third and finally, we're to refuse comparison. Refuse comparison. Look with me at verses 3-5. Verses 3-5. Paul writes, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one of you test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load." There's an irony, isn't there? It's sort of a paradox even. I don't know if you caught it. We're told that we should bear the burdens of others. And then Paul says, each one will have to bear his own load. What does that mean, Paul? Well, this note from the Reformation Study Bible, I think, really helpfully explains what it means. While the Judaizers, these false teachers in Galatia, boasted of their success in encouraging legalism, Paul boasts in the cross of Christ alone. We see that in verse 14 of chapter 6. Paul's meaning may be that encouragement over our progress in sanctification is to be found not by comparing ourselves with others, but by reviewing our growth from earlier immaturity, which the Spirit has granted, sort of standing on your own 2 feet before God and seeing where God has taken you. I think this is why self-righteousness is a key temptation that Paul would warn us against when we gently pursue the restoration of others. It's so tempting to think highly of ourselves. Paul says, don't think so high of yourselves when you are nothing. It's so easy to think highly of ourselves when we compare ourselves by the standard of the failures of others rather than the standard of God's perfect holiness. How is our own walk? Do we measure our success based on our pursuit of holiness by the Spirit, or against the measure of others who are failing to pursue holiness by the Spirit? Is it possible that we've become like the Pharisee in Jesus's parable? You may remember the story in Luke 18. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So that's the audience. Maybe we need to hear this. Perhaps we're the audience at times. Jesus says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Have you ever done that? I mean, I don't think any of us have prayed that prayer. But have you felt that way in your heart? Have you approached this whole thing in that way? The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So do you rejoice in how much better you are than that person over there who's crying out for mercy? Or do you rejoice in how far God has brought you by your mercy? That's the thrust of all of this. Luther said it's a good day when we can stand before God and know that our work is done only by His grace and say, I have done the works of my calling appointed unto me by God with such faithfulness and diligence as I was able. Therefore, I know that His work, being done in faith and obedience to God, pleases God. Well, it's a heavy task, and who is sufficient for these things? I'm thankful in light of all of this for Jesus, and I hope you are too. Restoring gently, resisting temptation, refusing comparisons, it all ultimately goes back to Jesus. 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So let's think carefully about what this looks like at Heritage, how we pursue a church community that's cultivating growth in Jesus together. And let me close by saying this. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. And this all sounds pretty weird. If someone does something to me, you think, they're going to get what's coming to them. That's just the way it is. They're going to be canceled, doxed, ratioed six ways from Sundays, put in their place, you know. Anything and everything I have, I'm going to throw it all at them. I might just punch them in the face. Some of you were that person. You know it. Some of you maybe are that person, and God is still rescuing you from being that person. But here's the thing. The good news of Jesus, the reason this weirdness of the church and grace and pursuing one another makes sense, is that Jesus, even though you've offended God, your Creator, even though you are desperately deserving His displeasure, His wrath, this punishment for your sins, Jesus took all of that on Himself. Someone who had done no wrong, someone who didn't deserve any of it. And He took what you had done and what you deserve on Himself for you. And He says, "Come to Me." His gentle voice calls you, says, "Come to Me. Come and be a part of this family that I bled and died for. This forgiven family. Let's be friends." He is the friend of sinners. And He has made us one in Him. He's carried our sins. So that call is to you, and it's to you again, Christian. Set aside everything else and gently pursue the Savior as we walk together in Christian community together that restores gently, that resists temptation, and looking in all of these things to the Lord Jesus Christ and comparing ourselves not to others, but only to Him alone. Let's pray together. Father, You have gently restored sinners to Yourself through the greatest love of all. Your love for us in Jesus, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, who was buried and raised on the third day so that we might be brought back to You. Help us to keep in step with the Spirit, moving towards others caught in sin with gentle restoration, resisting temptation to anger and self-righteous pride, and refusing comparison with others, rejoicing rather that the work You're doing in us and through us is by Your Spirit. May these truths take deep root here at Heritage as we seek to be deeply rooted in Jesus. We ask these things in the name of our gentle and lowly and loving Savior. Amen.